Well, turn to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, as we're making our way through this wonderful Gospel, and we have been for quite some time. We're in one of the highlights of the whole Gospel, and that's this great high priestly prayer, John 17, which we began looking at last week and we'll continue looking at tonight and, Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks. What I will do is read from verse 1 down through the verse that we will look at this evening. So let us hear God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. They have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening I'd like to ask you a question, and that's this. When you are in a time of need, when you have something that is difficult, that you are facing, a particular trial, hard circumstances, does it comfort you to know that other Christians are praying for you? When you're sick, when you're facing a tremendous crisis, when a loved one is near death, and in your concern there's a slight or at times even great feelings of anxiety. Well, when you've requested believers to pray for you, does it encourage you to know that they are? Not that they are just thinking about you, or that other people are thinking about you, or that some people are wishing upon a star for you, or they are tossing coins into a pool and making a wish for you, or that some other pagans out there are praying to their deity for you, but that other Christians, people whom God loves and loves to hear, His own children, that those children are praying for you in your need. Well, most of us, of course, would say yes. Absolutely. It's very comforting to know that others are praying for me. They're praying on my behalf. And we should be comforted by that. especially during times of hardship and difficulty. Many of us, I'm sure, if we went around the room, could tell of times in our Christian life when we've been in the middle of a very frightening or trying set of circumstances, and yet receiving great encouragement at the same time from knowing that our very particular situation was being brought before the throne of God by other believers. And yet it's not just during difficult trials that we find the prayers of other people to be so comforting. It's even during the mundane things. The Apostle Paul, he found great encouragement in knowing that other Christians were praying for him in his ministry of the gospel. In several epistles of his, we find him giving thanks and exhorting other Christians for praying for him. He was encouraged by that. He was comforted by that. And any true pastor will tell you, including this one, that knowing that other Christians are praying for him and the preaching of the word and the making of disciples in the ministry of the gospel is something that brings him genuine comfort and encouragement. And yet, as encouraging as all of that is, as comforting as it is to know that other people, other believers, are praying for us, praying for our situation, I wonder how many of us truly take comfort in the fact that Christ Himself prays for us. How many of us honestly, on a day-by-day basis, think about that and take comfort in that? That the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf, that He is praying for us, that He is, as Paul says in Romans 8, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He always lives, says the writer to the Hebrews, to make intercession for us. How comforting is it to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, even right now, is at the right hand of the Father doing that. As we confessed earlier from Belgic Confession, Article 26, who will be heard more readily than God's own well-beloved Son? And here in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, in this magnificent high priestly prayer of our Lord, we have this glimpse, of course, of the communion that was kept between the Father and the Son during the Son's earthly ministry. But we also have this way of seeing how the Lord prays for us. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 in particular, and we considered what Jesus said about His mission that was accomplished. That He spoke about the goal of His mission, the cost of His mission, which was His pure obedience, and also the reward for His mission, His glory. And yet those sublime words there in verses 1 through 5 were just the opening of His prayer. He now goes on to pray for His disciples in particular. But He also prays for all of those whom the Father has given to Him. And we see four specific things that Jesus prays for, that He asks for. He prays that they will be kept. He prays that they will be unified. He prays that they will have His joy. And He prays that they will be sanctified. And this evening we want to look at the first three. Lord willing, we'll look at the fourth about His prayer for us to be sanctified. We'll focus on that next week. But we want to think about these first three this evening. And as we do, loved ones, may our eyes be directed to Christ and may our hearts be filled with comfort and gratitude for our Savior, who is even now at the right hand of God interceding for us. So in the first place, notice that Jesus prays that His people will be kept. Now, as I said, the immediate concern of Jesus in this portion of His prayer is with His disciples, His 11 disciples. Judas has left, and now He's with these 11. Even though all of His elect are those whom the Father has given to Him, and we are described in that way, and we are also all who have received His Word, His immediate reference here is to the 11 disciples. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, talking about the disciples, and I am coming to you, talking about His ascension into heaven that would take place shortly after this. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And then he says in verse 12, of course, while I was with them, the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And yet, of course, these things that he's going to say are true also of every single person that the Father gave to the Son. But here he is. He's at the end of his ministry. He has had the Passover meal with his disciples. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has given the greatest block of teaching that we probably have, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And now he's praying, surely the greatest prayer that we have recorded for us. His work is nearly complete. All that is left for him to do is the culmination of his suffering in the cross, to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And after that, he'd be raised from the dead, and then he would ascend into heaven. He's about to leave the world. And he is leaving everything with these disciples, whom he would commission as apostles and send out into the world with a very specific mission. They'd have the responsibility of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, of making disciples. And he's kept them while he was on earth. As the first Adam had the responsibility of guarding and keeping the holy garden and keeping it from being defiled, well, so too, the second Adam had the responsibility of guarding and keeping what was set apart for him, namely all those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. And he was faithful in that work. He guarded, he kept. And the redemption was in his care as he remained obedient to the Father throughout his life and never once failed in anything in keeping the law of God in word, thought, and deed. He kept all, and he kept these 11. It was especially true of his disciples. All of them were kept except one, of course, Judas Iscariot. Earlier in the evening, you remember in chapter 13, Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He quoted that and applied it specifically to Judas. And Jesus, he's concerned here about comforting these disciples as they're about to be sent off into this great work. They're about to go to complete the canon of Scripture. They're to go and to plant churches, to do the mission work that's given to them in the Great Commission. And he knows that they're going to be scared. He knows that when they see him delivered up to the Romans and crucified upon a cross and buried, that they're going to be terrified. And he knows that even after they see him raised from the dead and after Pentecost comes and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to go out into the world, even then they're going to face difficulties and be scared and have hardship. And yet he's concerned with them. He's concerned about what they will face. He wants them to be kept. He wants them to be guarded. But I want you to notice what he prays for with regard to being kept. What is it that he's praying that they will be kept from? Notice that Jesus does not pray that they will be free from tribulation, from distress, from persecution, from danger, or from sword. In fact, he has told them, he's promised them more or less, that they're going to have those things in the world. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation. You're going to have that. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There's a glorious end. And it's guaranteed because I've been raised from the dead, you see. But he doesn't pray that they'll be kept from tribulation or distress or sickness or sword or peril or nakedness or famine or any of those things. And that's something that we have to think about. He prays that they would be kept. From what? From apostasy. From the evil one. You see, that's why he mentions that all of them were kept except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He doesn't want the 11 to think that because Judas departed, that there was a possibility that one of them would fall away, that there was a possibility that the Father would allow one of them to be snatched out of His hand. As if, you know, well, Judas, well, I don't know how that happened. That was a mistake. And hopefully it won't happen to you. No, He wants them to know surely and firmly, look, this had to happen. And it was appointed. It will not happen to you. And He prays that they will be kept. Kept from what? Kept from hardship? Kept from discomfort? Kept from being uncomfortable? No, kept from apostasy. That's why you see He prays. Notice that the Father would keep them, what? In His name. In His name. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, He says. And loved ones, I wonder how often our prayers are conformed to our Lord's. We do pray for hardship, and we ought to. We rightly are to pour out our needs before the Lord and to ask others to pray for us. This is what we are supposed to do. Don't get me wrong. But oftentimes we pray only for those needs that we feel, our felt needs. They're real needs. We're sad about them. We're hurting. We're ill. We're scared. We're emotionally distressed. And so we're quick in those times to bring prayer requests to other believers. And we ought to do that. We need to pray for one another. And we find comfort in that. But oftentimes, we have to stop and think, well, what is it that I'm praying for? Am I just praying that the Lord would deliver me from discomfort? Or am I praying that He would truly be glorified in me, even in this situation? Am I just praying that He would deliver me as quickly as possible so that I'll be more comfortable and enjoy the absence of tribulation? And well, it's not wrong for us to pray for those things, and certainly we cry out, Lord, help! We should take notice of how Jesus prays for His own. He doesn't ask for that. He asks that they be kept not from tribulation, not from distress, not from persecution, not from danger, but from apostasy. That they be kept. I pray that they be kept. Kept from departing from the faith and listening to the lies of the evil one. And the New Testament is very, very clear, isn't it? That believers in this life, we're not free from suffering. That we live in a fallen age. There is no theology of glory. People, we want to try to have it sometimes, but there's no such thing. This world is a world of suffering. And both the believer and the non-believer suffer. And Christians aren't free from these kinds of things. In fact, we're called to suffer. And it's, of course, not pleasant when we do. It's miserable. It's terrible. It's unpleasant. It's distressing. It feels like the whole world has stopped and the universe is crashing all around us. And of course, the fact of the matter is that that's not true at all. The world just keeps on going and we're just being brought through it. Through this present evil age, an age that is characterized by sin and suffering. But the good news is that somebody came and suffered on our behalf, who lived obedient to the law in such a way that we never could, that took upon our sins on Himself, and in exchange gave us His righteousness, and was raised from the dead gloriously in a body that will never suffer, never know pain. And for every person who believes on Him, that is true as well. He is the first fruits, and we are the harvest. He is, as Dr. Horton said this morning, He's the locomotive, the train engine that has pulled in to the engine house. And all the boxcars are just waiting to come in. It's one event. His resurrection and ours. It just comes in two stages. But if His is true, the good news is that we too shall be raised from the dead in bodies incorruptible. And yet in this life, this life, there is suffering. But we will be kept, not from suffering in this life, but from apostasy. We're sealed for the day of redemption. And until then, we cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. We are, as Peter tells us, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter understood that very well, didn't he? He had fallen like Judas. He had turned his back on Jesus like Judas. This very night he would. Even denying Jesus three times before the morning. After saying, Lord, I will die with you. Real men love Jesus. And I'm a real man. And I'm going with you. And whap, right on his face. Three times. Don't know him. And even cursed Jesus in front of others because he was so scared to save his own skin. Peter fell. He fell like Judas. But the difference, of course, was that Judas fell never to return. He wasn't kept. Peter fell, repented, and was restored. Why? Because of this. Because Jesus said, Peter, Satan has asked for you. He's come and he said, I want that one. I want to sift him like wheat. What did Jesus say to him? He said, but Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Christians, do you see what Jesus prays for? Do you see what his main concern is? Not the absence of our discomfort in this life, but that our faith will not fail. He prays the same for us. Christ's people will never perish because Jesus never ceases to pray for them. And His prayer must prevail. Christ's people stand and they persevere to the end, even through a life of suffering. Not because of their own strength and goodness. Not because they are real men who love Jesus. No, because of who Christ is. And because His prayer cannot fail. Because He intercedes for them, even in the midst of our tribulation and persecution. You see, we're just like the church as she is pictured in the book of Revelation, which we should pay attention to. We're sealed and we're protected from what? From apostasy. Even as the church goes through tribulations and persecutions, even as she's thrown to the lions at times, even though the state would turn against her, even though she'd be assaulted with heresies, even though there would be all kinds of difficulty, she would be sealed and protected and kept. She's like the woman who is being nourished in the wilderness, even while that dragon is tormenting her and trying to drown her out. She's not taken out of the world, Jesus says. She's in the world, but she's kept from the evil one. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all those things that we're scared of? No, you won't have any of these things, Paul says. No, he doesn't say that. You may have those things. He says, no, in all these things. What things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. The stuff we worry about. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. Nothing we experience in this life is able to separate us from the love of God. Why? Because the love of God comes to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, accomplished in history. And that cannot change. Jesus prays that His disciples will be kept. And Christian, He prays the same for you right now. That you will be kept. Not from tribulation, not from persecution, not from these things that He allows you to go through.
but that your faith will not fail. Even as you go through the deepest and darkest valleys of time, He is there comforting you, not with the absence of a trial, but with His rod and His staff, as He's leading you as a gentle shepherd through a difficult valley. Spreading a table. Where? In the midst of your enemies, the psalm says. Jesus prays that we be kept. And He prays that they will be unified, the second part of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in Your name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. Now, this is a petition in Christ's prayer that comes up later, and He spends a bit of time on this whole issue of Christian unity. And we're going to, Lord willing, devote our time to that in 2 weeks. So we won't spend time on it now. But we should at least notice for the time being that Christ's prayer is that His disciples will be unified, not as a band of fishing buddies, but that they will be unified in the faith. Many of these guys weren't fishermen. These guys were all different. They probably had different views on politics and on educating your children and all kinds of different things. That's not what unified them. And it's not what unifies us. What unified them was the message of the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that is what unifies us. They had to be unified as they were going to go out with that one common mission of preaching the gospel, of baptizing, of teaching, of establishing churches, of completing the canon of Scripture. They had to lay that apostolic foundation for the church, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so they were united in what? In doctrine. United in truth. And Jesus prays for that. And that's precisely what we see, of course, in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles, isn't it? They were united in the gospel message. The message that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. That He is the second Adam who has completed the work of the first Adam. He is the true Son of David. He's the one who has completed the priestly work of redemption upon the cross and has even given evidence of it in His resurrection. And the apostles, they went out and they preached the same message. They were as one. They were not divided. They preached the same thing. They weren't opposed to one another. And next week we'll look at how the unity of the apostles and their message is so vital to the church and directly relates to us today. But for the rest of our time here, notice that He also prays that they will have His joy. Jesus prays that they will be kept. Jesus prays that they will be one. And Jesus prays that they will have His joy. In verse 13, notice what He says to the Father. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. Again, we're struck by the fact that He's about to face the cross. He is about to face hell. He is about to go and to face the holy guns of the Father. Holy justice, holy rage, fired at sin. Sin that would be placed upon Him. He's about to go face that. Something so horrific that He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And yet His concern is for them, for His sheep, for His own. He wants their hearts to be calm, their minds to be at ease. He's the one that ought to be distressed, and indeed He was. He says, I am deeply distressed. I am vexed in my heart. But He says, these things I speak in the world. These things, what? His prayer. He's praying audibly in their presence so that they can hear what He is saying. Why? So that they will have My joy fulfilled in themselves. As Calvin put it, He's providing a remedy for their anxiety. Well, I'm going to pray out loud so you can hear Me. And here are the things that I am going to pray for you so that you will have My joy fulfilled in you. But what does He mean by My joy? My joy. Well, you see, that possessive pronoun, My, makes all the difference in the world, because this isn't just joy.
joy period. This isn't a joy that the world knows. This isn't something that is common to all mankind. This isn't a joy that is dependent upon certain circumstances. We all know joy like that, and the world gives joy like that. There's nice weather, you have joy. The weather turns south and you were planning on doing something and your joy with regard to that is gone. Whatever it is, there was some ice cream that you were enjoying, you thought there was going to be some when you came home, you were looking forward to it, there's none, no joy. Joy that's contingent upon circumstances. We all know that. We're used to that sort of thing. And that's normal. That's common. But the joy that Jesus speaks of is different. It's a joy that does not come common to mankind. It's not a joy that the world can give. This is a joy that comes from Christ Himself. He is the source. And it's worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's given to us as a gift, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ has earned it for us, just as He earned every redemptive benefit that we have. And you see, this is a joy that rightly belongs not to this age, but to the age to come. Just as the Spirit came from the future, as it is, and broke into this present evil age and has invaded our hearts, and we have just a foretaste now of what is ours and will be ours in fullness in the age to come. Well, part of that is this joy that Jesus talks about. And this is a joy that He experienced Himself while here in His earthly ministry. It's a joy that is common to that, what we say in theology, that eschatological realm, that heavenly realm, the age of glory that is yet to come, where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more death, only joy. And we have a small foretaste of that now. That joy that we look forward to is Jude speaks of in Jude 24, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." That we will enter in to heaven with joy. That there will only be joy. Absence of sin and self and Satan forever. And living as we were made to live, experiencing pure and true fellowship and communion with the Father and enjoying His presence and giving Him all the glory that He deserves, pure joy. We know a part of that even now, in this age. And that doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't experience pain, doesn't experience frustration or disappointment, or genuine grief or sorrow in this age. Again, that whole goofy, Platonic, Gnostic idea that if you are more spiritual, you can get into the spiritual realm and get outside of your body and experience only joy in this life is a lie. That's not true. We are subject to pain and frustration now. And yet we still experience a part of this joy, don't we? This joy which cannot be taken away in this life. Not a superficial giddiness that, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm just happy all the time. That's not true. That's not true. It's just a lie. And any Calvinist knows that guy's a liar. Because you know that's not true. It's not a fake smile that you got to put on. And that's why we don't just sing happy, happy, joy, joy songs all the time, because the Psalms aren't filled with only joyful songs. There's many joyful songs, but there's many that aren't. There's many that are about sorrow, about grief. As we sing Psalm 51 this morning, it's all about our sin and about grief and about sorrow. And yet there is this joy that we experience in this life because it's a joy based upon what Christ has accomplished and what is ours inevitably. Our inheritance that is in heaven, that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, that is kept for you, not on earth, but in heaven, and will be brought down in its fullness at Christ's return. And we experience a small taste of this now, even as Jesus Himself experienced it, right?
And that's why we're told to look to Him in this life. Listen to what Hebrews says. In Hebrews 12, after giving his whole argument for 11 chapters, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter or finisher of our faith." He is the one who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, it's an eschatological joy. It's a joy that is set before us. Cross now, glory later. Cross now, crown later. Suffering now, glory later. And yet it's a joy that we have in part, and Jesus prays that we will have it. He says, "Father, keep them from turning their back. Protect them. Make them one in the truth. And may they have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And loved ones, what joy does it bring us to know? As John tells us in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And as the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is your Savior. He is your Lord. And He is your intercessor. And Christian, He prays for you now and will continue to do so to your very last day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the good news that is given to us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks, Lord, that even as He prayed for the disciples then, He prays for us now that we will be kept, that we will be as one, and that we will have His joy fulfilled in us. Lord, we ask that You would keep us from stumbling, keep us from falling. Present us before Your throne, before Your glory, before Your presence, with exceeding joy. And from now until then, Lord, even as we would experience suffering and difficulty, may we have Your joy fulfilled in us, we pray. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Forgive us our sins. And be with us as we would depart our way and go out into the world to fulfill our secular vocations, all to the praise and glory of Your name. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.